Amen. Please turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, as we continue looking at the incredible event that took place in the life of one we might say was a madman, and that is the Apostle Paul, one who was described in animalistic terms in the beginning of this chapter, one who was panting and breathing threats against the church, and one who wanted to devour and mangle the church. And this man is met on the road to Damascus by the Lord Jesus himself, and we see that he responds. And this morning, as we look at the second half of this event, beginning in chapter 19 and halfway through that verse, we will find that there are some incredible results of this man's coming to Christ. And what I want to challenge you with as we read through this text and look at what this passage has for us is to realize that the same things that Paul, or Saul at this point still, experiences can be our experience and ought to be our experience to some extent. So if you'll follow along in the Word of God, beginning in Acts chapter 9, verse 19, halfway through that verse, we begin with these words. Now for several days he, that was Saul, was with the disciples who were at Damascus. And immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogues, saying, He is the Son of God. All those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, Is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on this name and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests? Verse 22. But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. When many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him. But their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night so that they might put him to death. But his disciples took him away by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket. When he came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples. But they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had talked to him and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. And he was with them, moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. And he was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews, but they were attempting to put him to death. But when the brethren learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It continued to increase. May God add his blessing to the study of his word. Charles Spurgeon, that great prince of preachers of the mid-1800s, made this observation concerning the conversion, the coming to faith of a person to Jesus Christ, saying this. He said, we use lights to make manifest. A Christian man should so shine in his life that a person could not live with him a week without knowing the gospel. His conversation should be such that all who are about him should clearly perceive whose he is and whom he serves and should see the image of Jesus reflected in his daily actions. We could stop right there and all have a time of confession, right? That there would be no time in our life where it would not be seen whose we are, who we are committed to. I think the only problem that we have in Spurgeon's statement here is it shouldn't take even a week for that gospel to be proclaimed. We have what we see described by Spurgeon in the life of Saul. Upon his conversion to Christ, his life immediately begins to shine with the glories of Christ. And it didn't seem to take a week for others to hear the gospel from his lips. How long does it take for us to utter the gospel from our lips? Oh, that this would inspire us to let the glories of Christ shine forth in our lives, to have the word of Christ uttered from our lips, that everyone would readily know of our devotion to and our wonder of the one we call Lord. Why do we speak so little of Him when He is everything to us? In his biography of D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who served as the pastor of Westminster Chapel in London, Ian Murray recounted the testimony of a godless woman who had been invited to join her nephew in attending the chapel on a Sunday evening service. After hearing the Welshman preach about the awfulness of sin and of the grace of God to deliver one from such sin, she commented to her nephew on the way home with these simple words, "I love the darkness." Later, however, and unbeknownst to the nephew, she began to attend that chapel on a frequent basis, and it was not long until she stopped loving the darkness and started loving the light because of the power of the preached Word of God. Beloved, let us never underestimate the simple power of the Word of God proclaimed, uttered from our lips, uttered from the lips of our children, uttered anytime, anywhere. It is the Word of God that transforms hearts and minds. Lives are transformed by the gospel of the grace of God alone. And like Saul of Tarsus, even those who once rejected the gospel, perhaps with the greatest of animosity and the greatest of violence, are given a heart by God to now proclaim Christ. It is always the case that one who truly loves Christ is one who truly speaks of Christ. And that's what we have in the life of Paul. The trajectory of Saul's life had been moved by God in a completely radical direction upon coming to Christ. If you can even begin to imagine, if we had the power to harness the planet Jupiter and move it from its orbit and take it to the orbit of Mercury, how much awesome power would it be to change the trajectory of the largest planet in our solar system and move it closest to the sun? And I say to you that that doesn't even scratch the surface of what God did to Saul. And it doesn't scratch the surface of what God has done to you if you have believed in Jesus Christ. He has radically changed our orbits so that we might better shine the wonders of Christ. Paul alludes to the radical nature of a person's conversion and a change of orbit when he wrote in Colossians 1:13, "For God rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son." He transferred us from darkness to light. Do you comprehend the wonder of that statement? You were in darkness. You were in death. You were destined for hell. You had no hope. And God took you out of that trajectory and He put you on the path of life and of hope and of joy and eternal life. This was the experience of Saul. A transformed life. A life transferred from darkness to light. And he shone the light. Beloved, if you would confess in this room, in this place, if you would confess to family and friends that you know Christ, I ask you, do you shine Christ? It's not enough to say it. You must shine it in and through your life. The darkness of Saul was gloriously transformed into the light of Paul. When you think of the life of Paul, how can you not help but see him as one of the brightest lights that shines in Christian history? This one who tirelessly sought to know Christ. This one who tirelessly sought to win others to Christ, to start churches, to train leaders, to give direction to churches, to write scripture, to go on missionary journeys, and to proclaim boldly the gospel, even in the face of the fiercest opposition. And let me remind you that Paul literally lost his head for Christ because of his commitment to Christ. Some have asked the question, what explanation do we have for Paul's radical transformation? And not just a radical transformation from one who hated the church and hated Christ to one who simply was part of the church, but one who went to the ends of the earth in order to proclaim Jesus. How do you explain that? What have you done for Christ? Do you believe that the same power that transformed the heart and mind of Saul is the same God who has transformed your heart? So what have you done? What have I done for Christ? Now, some of you may be thinking, Pastor, you need to slow down. Obviously, the explanation is simple about Paul, and you're getting a little hyped up for us because we all know Paul was a super saint. Had an S underneath his cloak. He had that rare mixture of temperament and talent to be bold, but that's not me. Really? Do you know what's wrong with thinking that somehow Saul was in a better position than any one of us in here to be everything God wants us to be? Here is the problem. Do we dare want to give human nature the credit of bringing such glory to God? Can Paul boast, hey, look at me, I have the right temperament and the right talent to be bold for Christ, and you guys didn't. So I'm a super saint. Would you ever catch Paul saying any such words? May it never be. To be sure, God had prepared him and gifted him for his particular ministry. But I say again, do you believe? Are you ready to concede that the same God who prepared Saul has prepared you and has gifted you equally to be as bold as Saul or Paul for Christ? If you say yes, then let's do it. This is closed right now and go do it. But let's be a people who recognize that we serve the same God. In Ian Murray's biography of Lloyd-Jones, I mentioned before, he notes that Lloyd-Jones believed that the reason the church in the United Kingdom was in such a sorry condition in his days, which was between 1940 and 1970, was because the average churchgoer was simply that. Average. He was a churchgoer rather than one who had the assurance that he was being transformed currently by the gospel of the grace of God. Lloyd-Jones believed a major reason that fueled the historic spiritual revivals of the past was an expressed confidence and assurance of salvation by Christ alone. And so, beloved, I say it to you this way, if a person is unsure, is doubtful of whether he or she is saved, he cannot live with any kind of true spiritual authority. You will not want to talk to people because you're unsure. And I say, do you believe that Jesus Christ is Savior and Lord and has saved you not for yourself, but for His sake and His glory to be His witness and His ambassador? The person who is transformed by grace is made keenly aware not only of Christ's past work on the cross, which we seem to do an excellent job of proclaiming. We are all about the past work of Jesus. But I ask you, what about the present work of Jesus? He is just as active today for us as He was back 2,000 years on that cross. And in His continued work, He brings to the soul conviction and confidence and a bold confession of Himself, of Christ. In other words, the more confidence we have in the past work of Christ on the cross in bringing us to salvation should result in bolder confidence to proclaim that work of salvation to others. And if we are not proclaiming, I'm going to make this bold statement, if we are not proclaiming Christ, it's because we lack confidence of what Christ did for us 2,000 years ago. Simple as that. If you don't want to speak about Christ, it's because you don't really trust what He's done for you. You don't understand the greatness of being transferred from that domain of darkness into the kingdom of the Son. Oh, pray that we would be a people who have nothing else on our minds except this wonder that of all the people Christ might have saved, He was gracious to save me. And I need to tell others of that glorious, wondrous work of Christ. Having looked last week at the events orchestrated by God to bring Saul to faith in the first 19 verses of our text, this morning I want to point out to you the results of his coming to Christ. What does this man look like after Christ gets a hold of him? What should we look like if Christ gets a hold of us? What should we look like? Reminds me of that Spurgeon quote I've used a few times back now when Spurgeon said, "Get on fire for Christ and people will come watch you burn." That's what we're talking about. Saul is on the road to Damascus and he catches fire for Christ. And now people are watching him burn. And I want to watch you burn for Christ. And I want you to see me burn for Christ. We're going to see these results of the assurance of Paul in his salvation that turned into a bold confession of Christ. And we ought to long that such be increasingly evident in our lives. There is no such thing as casual Christianity. Casual Christianity is lukewarm Christianity. And what did Jesus say about lukewarm Christianity? It is vomit. I spew you out of my mouth. Let us walk through our text then, and I would like you to note with me six things that Saul experiences upon coming to Christ. And let us ask ourselves how these things may become increasingly our experience, or maybe there's some in this room who have never experienced any of these things. And I say to you, today is the day of salvation. But let's look at these six experiences of Paul. They all begin with A. Thought I'd try A's this week. So let's look at our first point. Point number one, Saul affiliated himself with the disciples. Saul affiliated himself with the disciples. Again, our text begins in the second half of verse 19, where we read these words, "Now for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus." Apparently, and instantly, we find the one who had been hunting down Christians now hunkered down with Christians. The one who wanted to devour Christians was now dependent upon these Christians. And our text implies that he affiliated himself with these other believers. He desired to be with other believers. One of the first signs of a transformed heart is you want to be with the people of God. And it's one of the most incredible things to see when a heart that has been so kind of alienated and on the outside all of a sudden realizes the grace of God in his or her life. All you want to do is be with other believers. And that's what we see here with Paul or Saul. Now, forgive me if I keep jumping back and forth between Paul and Saul. His name is still Saul at this point, but I think if you've been around a little bit of Christianity, you know we're going to see his name change. So just bear with me on that. He desired to be with other believers. Beloved, he knew he belonged with other believers. And he found delight in spending time with them. And the point is very clear here in our text, that those whom Christ saves desires to be in the company of other believers and will go to the greatest of lengths to do so. And we are missing that in so much of Christianity today. We are a people of convenience and a people of comfort. If it doesn't suit us, if it isn't easy enough, if you don't make it convenient, if you don't make me feel like a certain way, then forget it. We're going to see in the life of Saul when he first comes to Christ, it didn't matter whether people were trying to kill him on the way to church or if people were afraid of him in the church. He said, "I got to be there." MacArthur makes an important observation on this point, saying this, and I quote, "That does not mean, of course, that Christians are to have no contact with unbelievers, but a professing Christian who prefers the company of people of the world is probably still one of them," unquote. who do you prefer to be with? In Saul's conversion, and this would be also the grand testimony of the saints throughout Christian history, there is an unashamed affiliation and connection to other believers. Saul's confession of faith included this, beloved, his confession of faith. If he dare said, I'm a Christian, it meant to him that he would join himself to an otherwise despised community. You know, we're becoming increasingly a despised community. And you will have to increasingly make the decision, will I affiliate myself with the disciples? He connected, and listen to this, Saul connected and subjected himself to a community of disciples there in Damascus. He attended a local church. Saul was no lone ranger. He was no maverick, no loner. He was no isolationist. We find him in communion with and committed to a local body of believers. Do you know how risky that proposition was for both Saul as well as for that congregation? Beloved, if we are not willing to affiliate ourselves with God's people, then we have no right to make judgments or to presume to instruct God's people. John Calvin made this comment. He said, no man is fit to be a teacher in the church save only he who willingly submitteth himself that he may be a fellow disciple with other men. Are you willing to affiliate yourself with the disciples of Christ? Not just on Sundays, but notice in our text, it says what? Now for several days. How many days are in a several? Probably more than one. Probably even more than two. We're going to see something about this that I find incredible. I think Luke has the idea of at least several weeks, because we're going to learn something in just a moment about something else he says. So Saul affiliated himself with other disciples. How are you doing? I know by virtue of you being here, that's a good sign, right? But the idea is not just saying, not affiliating yourself simply with a location on a given day, but with a people for all week. It was days, not just Sunday. Let's look at the second point. Not only did Saul affiliate himself with the disciples, secondly, he advanced opportunities to make disciples. Saul not only wanted to be with other believers for the sake of fellowship and comfort, but next we see as a result of his conversion, he sought immediately to advance opportunities to make disciples. It wasn't like, hey, I don't know what to say. I don't know if I should say anything at all. I'm just going to join the Sunday school class, and I'm going to join the fundamentals of the faith class, and I'm going to learn all this stuff about Jesus, and maybe, you know, in 2 or 3 years, I might consider going to seminary, and then I'll go to seminary, and then I might be prepared to talk about Jesus. Most everyone in this room would say, that's not any of our experience. I hope your experience is a little bit like mine. They couldn't shut me up as soon as I came to faith in Christ. I got a Bible, and I remember reading the book of Romans. And let me tell you what I remember about reading the book of Romans for the first time. Nothing. I had no clue what I was reading. I read verses. I had a friend highlight some verses, and so I memorized those. You know, all of sin falls short of the glory of God, free gift of God, eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. If you confess with your mouth Jesus Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. Those were cool. The rest of it just, so I read it again. And I started talking about, what does this mean? I had to know, but I started talking right away. And look at what we see in the life of Paul, beginning in verse 20. And he immediately, notice the text, he didn't wait. He immediately began to proclaim Jesus. In church? In the churches? Is that what it says? Did it say that he did it just amongst the disciples? No, where did he go? Into enemy territory. I'm going to go to the people that I used to be on their side with all this stuff. I'm going to go right in there and I'm going to proclaim Jesus. And what am I going to say? He is the Son of God. Messianic term. Verse 21, all those hearing him continued to be amazed. They were almost outraged. And we're saying, is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who were called upon his name and had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests? And yet, verse 22 says, in spite of all that, Saul kept increasing in strength and was confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. Now, what I find interesting is if you want to better communicate Christ, it says he immediately began to proclaim Christ, and it says in verse 22 that Saul, this great man of wisdom, he knew the Old Testament is grounded in Scripture, obviously, but he kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews. You know what it tells me? If you want to be better and more effective at sharing Christ with others, just start doing it. You'll figure out real quick things you shouldn't say, and you'll figure out real quick how to say things better. And you're so afraid of making a mistake, make a mistake for Jesus, because Jesus is big enough to handle it. And get over yourself and say, you know what? I don't know that much. I know that I can tell somebody John 3:16. And what if they ask me some questions? I don't know, but I know Jesus saved my soul. Well, what if they ask, I'll get back to you on that. All I know is that if you don't know Jesus, you don't know life. Saul immediately started preaching Jesus. The church today has come to believe in a fabrication of what I've called and already referred to as casual Christianity. Casual Christianity, ladies and gentlemen, is the notion, the false notion that knowing about Christ and going to church and somehow living just a little bit different from the rest of the world is what it means to be a Christian. Living radically for Jesus, being some Jesus freaks, being somebody who might even risk their reputation, might even risk their job, that living radically for Jesus is just a theory for those who are embracing casual Christianity. This one can quote a few verses, will participate in a few church projects, but day by day he does little for Christ and his kingdom because he knows little of Christ. May I ask you, was Jesus casual when he walked this earth? Was the salvation he won for you a casual, convenient, comfortable thing? May I ask you, do you desire to be like Christ? Then be radical. When Saul was saved, Jesus became more than a theory. Jesus became his reality. And when Jesus is as real to you as he was to Saul, there is an innate confidence and there's a need to profess, to speak about, to make known the work of Christ on behalf of sinners. And I love the way John MacArthur calls this, by the way, courageous compulsion. Are you ready for some courageous compulsion? I want to not only be compelled to say something, I want the courage to say something to that family member that I know I should be saying something to, but I just haven't had the courage. You maybe have the compulsion, but get the courage. Ask the Lord to so fill your heart with the desire and the wonder of Christ that you have that courageous compulsion. And beloved, if we ever wonder why our congregation is small. And I know we can say this is by the providence of God. And I'm okay with saying right now today, the providence of God, this is who we are right now today. But if we ever wonder why our congregation is small, or why churches in Northwest Arkansas and indeed in the nation are not really growing according to the latest statistics, may I suggest that it is simply because unbelievers, your neighbors, your co-workers, your fellow students, and even the man begging for money in front of Walmart, that these are simply waiting in their ignorance for we who confess Christ to confidently profess Christ with courage and conviction. You need not be in this state of ignorance anymore. I believe Jesus to be the Son of God and that you must believe in Him. Oh, keep your religion to yourself. I'm just telling you what the scriptures tell me to tell you. That these who are waiting in their ignorance to see we who confess Christ to confidently profess Him with courage and conviction will also see in us an uncompromising resolve of commitment and consistency and utter loyalty to Jesus and His ways, to Jesus and His words, to Jesus and His work, because the world needs to see that Jesus, are you ready, is everything to us. Can I ask you, is Jesus everything to you? Strangely silent. Where is He not everything? Repent of it. Forsake it. Give it up. If it's a hindrance, cast it out, because Jesus is to come to have first place in everything. He is to be everything to us. Because that was Saul's experience upon coming to Christ. You may say, well, maybe that's just for Saul. I don't believe so at all. I believe the great testimony of church history shows us men and women who have been sold out for Christ. These are the ones we read about because they're the ones that are unashamed to do great things for the Lord. And sometimes those who have done great things for the Lord, we have nothing but a little statement that says, Mr. Kimball shared the gospel with D.L. Moody in a Sunday school class. May I ask you a question? How did you behave? You're supposed to say yes. Okay, thank you. How did you behave immediately after your conversion? Do you remember? How did you behave immediately after your conversion? It might be harder for some who grew up in the church. Well, what did that look like? I remember upon my own coming to Christ in 1984, I immediately wanted to be in the Word. I immediately longed to be in the church. I was immediately compelled to speak to others about Him. But then another question came to my mind as I asked that question. I don't know what it looked like for you when you first came to Christ, but another question that came to my mind that I asked myself and I would like you to consider as well is this: how do I behave in light of my conversion now? Have you lost an edge? Have you grown weary in the work? Have you, contrary to Paul's admonishment to Timothy that we would be soldiers that wouldn't be caught up in the everyday affairs of the worldly life, but we would be devoted to our captain. Have we been taken away by lesser things? How do you behave in reference to your conversion now? Because what is the truth of the matter? The truth of the matter is you should be more intense now. Not less. We all get amazed in the church when somebody is gloriously transformed. We're like, oh, wonderful, God has infused us with the life of a young believer and all his passion and all her desire to know the Lord. And it gets us excited and it rejuvenates us. We say, wait a minute, we're supposed to be imparting that. We're supposed to be the ones who are just head over heels for Jesus. Do you and I still have that sense of immediacy that Paul had? Do you think Paul ever lost that sense of immediacy? I examine his life and I see nowhere in his life, in his writings, where he lost the sense of immediacy. I must profess, proclaim, and preach Jesus. Have we become casual and silent witnesses for Christ? How does that work, a silent witness for Christ? I'm trying to figure that one out. I could tell you about Jesus, but then I'd have to kill you or something. I don't know. Saul proclaimed Jesus on the enemy's turf. He argued the case for Jesus continually and with passion. He advanced opportunities to make disciples. And I say, would you pray with me, Lord, grant us the grace to do the same here in Northwest Arkansas. Saul advanced opportunities to make disciples. Point number three, I know my A's are going to get kind of fun for you. Saul allotted himself. Fancy word for saying he gave himself, but I had to keep everything with A's, okay? Saul allotted himself to the disciples. And that's what we see here in verses 23 through 25. By this I mean, again, he gave himself to other believers. He put his very well-being, he put his very life into their hands. We see this in verse 23, when many days had elapsed, the Jews now ticked off that Saul had gone over to the other side, as it were, plotted together to do away with him. Which is a euphemism for what? Kill him. But their plot became known to Saul. He heard through his channels what was taking place, and these people were watching the gates by day and night so they might put him, now Luke is very clear, put him to death. That's intense. Become a Christian and now you're in fear of your life. But his disciples did this. He's already got disciples now. Well, I'm going to tell you about why this happened. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket. Can you imagine the prestige of Paul? He was studied under the great Rabbi Gamaliel, and he was probably destined to be one of the great teachers of Judaism. And he's hiding, stuck in a basket, like a piece of bread being lowered down, so that he could escape the plot of the Jews. But what I think is interesting is that Luke uses a phrase in there in verse 23, when many days had elapsed. That's some time. Some time from Saul's first coming to Damascus until this plot of the Jews to kill him. We might be inclined to think that many days would be a week or so. However, we learn from Paul's own testimony. If you were to read Galatians 1, verses 11 through 21, you see his own testimony and the reference to many days there. You know how many days is in the many days to Paul, or at least to Luke? 3 years. 3 years have passed. Luke's trying to get to the story. 3 years have passed, and during this three-year period, we learn that Paul went down to Arabia, and he was alone with the Lord, being prepared for his ministry of apostleship. I find that the time frame is interesting because it means that Paul was literally, just as the other apostles, discipled by the Lord Jesus for about the same length of time. And during that time, Paul was immersed in the Word of God, but as our text informs us, after that time, what did he do? He came back to Damascus, and once again, he subjected himself to the care of the disciples. He'd been with the Lord. He had been trained by the Lord, and he comes back, and he is putting himself, again, under their authority. But our text tells us he also has somewhat disciples. He's now training people at this point. Once back, our text tells us the Jews were planning to kill him. It reminds us that, again, in our context, in our experience of Christianity, we haven't had this that much, but for Saul, his walk with Christ would be no easy stroll in the park. And sometimes that's for us as well. It's not necessarily easy. It's nowhere necessarily as difficult as it was for Paul, but you've had family and friends that have called you out and wondered what's going on with you. Of this experience of Saul, John Calvin wrote this. He said, "He who of late ran headlong against Christ with furious force does now not only submit himself meekly unto Christ's will and pleasure, but like a stout standard bearer fights even unto the most danger to maintain Christ's glory." He's going to fight for everything he can to see Christ glorified. In other words, Saul laid everything on the line for Christ and the church. Don't miss it. We are so devoid in our current church culture of recognizing the consistent calls of Christ and of the New Testament to lay down our lives for one another, even as Christ laid down His life for us. We have a misunderstanding, a misapplication of what it means to be part of the body of Christ. And Saul laid it all out, not just for Christ, but then for the church itself. What do we lay down for Christ and for His church? What did it cost Saul to lay down his life for Christ and the church? His life. His head. He was beheaded because of his commitment to Christ and Christ's church. What cost are we willing to endure for the exaltation of Christ and the edification of the church? We are a sad, sometimes sorry sort, aren't we? We want everything to be simple. We want everything to be easy. We want everything to make us happy. All I want to know is Christ and Him crucified. All I want for you is to know Christ and the power of Christ in you, the hope of glory. I could ultimately, in the end, care less about your advancements in jobs. I will pray for them, and I know it's important. God gives those to us. But ultimately, your jobs burn. Ultimately, your toys burn. Ultimately, there's nothing in this life that satisfies save one thing, that is knowing Christ and knowing His people that you will spend eternity with. And we are so selfish to wrap ourselves up in so many other things, to consider so many other things as more important. Both Saul as well as the congregation were taking, in this context, huge risks for one another. And the church saw Saul to safety because Saul allotted himself. He gave himself to the care of the congregation. I ask you, do you give yourself to the care of one another for the exaltation of Christ and the edification of the church? Let's move to the fourth experience we have in our text. I've got to move along here. Saul associated himself to the church and to Christ. We see that in verses 26 through 28. It stands to reason that if you're going to entrust your very life to Jesus and His people, that you would then associate, kind of along with affiliate, but we're going to see a little different idea here with this term associate. We read this word actually in our text, beginning in verse 26. Now, having escaped from Damascus, when he came to Jerusalem, he was trying to what? It's in your text, verse 26. Associate with the disciples. What kind of picture does that bring to your mind? He was trying to associate with the disciples. But evidently there was a problem. What was the problem? We're scared of Saul. This guy was a snarling beast trying to devour the church. And he's coming to Jerusalem where he started it all. They were afraid of him, not believing him to be a disciple. You know, knowing that both the church in Damascus as well as in Jerusalem belonged to the Lord Jesus Christ, having now been run out of the church of Damascus by the Jews, Saul headed immediately for Jerusalem. And when he arrived, he was not again seeking to be some Lone Ranger Christian. Look at me, I'm the great Apostle Paul. No, he wants to associate. He wants to be united to and glued with the church. This is an important side note, I believe, here. And it's this, that for Paul, church membership. And I don't preach on this. I don't go around asking people to become members of the church, but for Paul, we can see church membership, that is being formally received by a congregation, was such a priority for Paul that our text says he persisted. Verse 26 uses the phrase, he was trying. It is in the present tense, in the imperfect tense, it means that he kept after it. He sought persistently. He never gave up. It suggests that he was going into the church and being rebuffed. Can you imagine? I want to go to Hope Community Bible Church. You walk into the church. Oh, we're afraid of you. You need to leave because this is a little bit uncomfortable for us. Go now. So he walks out and then he comes back the next day and he tries it again. And they're like, oh, wait a minute. You can't be here. You unnerve us. So he leaves and he comes back again. How many people, if we rebuffed one person that came into this church, would they be back? This man was serious. I've got to be part of the body. That was his temperament. He was trying, our text says, to associate with. You know what the word associate it means here? I love it. Don Whitney does a great job in his book, Spiritual Disciplines of the Church, to explain this. This is why he believes in church membership, by the way. The word associate means to be stuck together with glue. Take two pieces of paper, glue them together. That's you're associating two pieces of paper. Now, once you're glued, try to rip those things apart. And what happens? You tear the paper to shreds. Paul was trying to get himself stuck to the church. He wanted to be that intimate with them. He wanted to be glued to the church. Now, it's understandable why the believers at Jerusalem were more than just dubious about Saul. Maybe you know what they were saying? He must have staged this whole thing. This was an elaborate ruse. For 3 years he's been plotting to come back into the church of Jerusalem, and he is going to now be a spy, and he's going to turn us all in. Turn our children into slaves. What a dilemma. Having escaped the plot of the Jews to murder him in Damascus, now he finds he must prove himself to the people of God in Jerusalem. Of course, they didn't persecute him. They simply what? We don't trust you. But notice the providence of God. Remember that God brought along Ananias of Damascus to receive Saul at his conversion. And what was Ananias' concern? God, are you kidding? This guy was trying to kill us and you want me to disciple him? Yes, okay. And now, in similar fashion, look at verse 27. God, in his good grace, raises up a man by the name of Barnabas. And he gave Barnabas the insight and the courage to befriend Saul at this important moment in his life. Notice well that Saul never gave up on trying to join the church, even when it spurned him. He knew the importance of church membership, and therefore he was all the more diligent to get connected. Beloved, a local church may not always be easy to connect with. It may not always appear attractive, but we are still called to be part of it. And let us never forget that immediately upon becoming a disciple of Jesus, Saul sought out such a fellowship with a local congregation. Why? Because our Lord Jesus stressed the importance of the church in his teaching. How important is the church to Jesus? You should be able to say that so simply. How important was the church to Jesus? He died for her. According to passages like Ephesians 5:24-25, it was important enough for him to die for. In Ephesians 5:26, it was important enough for him to purify her. According to Matthew 16:18, it's important enough for him to be building up. He builds the church. Hear what John Gill said about the church. John Gill made this comment. He said, "It is the duty and interest of every gracious soul to join himself to a church of Christ, which consists of the disciples of Christ, who have learned Christ and the way of life and salvation by him. To be joined to a church is to become an open subject of Christ's kingdom, a citizen of the heavenly Jerusalem, one of the family of God, and a member of the body of Christ visibly." Why is the church important? Because it serves as the primary means of instruction and purification in your life. Regardless of what other garbage, whatever false teachings you've heard in the world, the church is the place of instruction and purification in the life of the believer, and you cannot be right with God if you are not right with the people of God. If we are desiring to grow in Christ's likeness, then we will desire to be increasingly connected with, associated with, glued to one another willingly and as deeply as possible. We should be so glued to one another that if for some reason by God's providence we are called away from one another, it will be literally feeling like two pieces of paper glued together, ripped apart. And if it doesn't feel like that, we were not properly connected in the first place. To put it in another way, if the Apostle Paul recognized the need to be glued to other believers, then certainly we should recognize how great our need is. And so I ask you, are you glued to a local body of Christ? Are you? Or could you just easily go away and there would be no sense of ripping, pulling, shredding? How do you glue yourself to the body? Or rather, do you find yourself coming unglued too often? I charge you with the persistence of Paul, get stuck on one another here at Hope. The church at Jerusalem had a seemingly legitimate reason to spurn Paul, and Paul might have used it as justification to do what? I'm going somewhere else. Now, I know the argument's going to be, hey, he had nowhere else to go. There's only one church in Jerusalem. But you know what he could have done very easily? I'll start my own church. I'll start a home church. I'll do it my way. I'll show them what church is supposed to look like. Bunch of losers. No. He was committed to getting glued. Let each of us have the persistence as well of seeking to do all we can do to help other believers who have come to us to be part of a fellowship. Let us associate ourselves to our local church. Point number five. I told you there's six. We'll get there. Saul argued the case for Christ. Beginning in verse 29, we see Paul having become part of the church at Jerusalem. What is he doing now? He's arguing the case for Christ among the inhabitants of the city. Right out into the streets, he goes, let me get after it. There was not a thought in his mind that he might have, you know, you and I think completely different. If we were to get run out of Rogers, Arkansas for speaking of Christ too much and we run down maybe to Fort Smith, we might say, hey, for a few weeks or months, I'm just going to lay low. I'm not going to give any attention to myself. We're going to fly under the radar. How many of you like flying under the radar? Admit it, right? I don't want to draw a lot of attention to myself. I'm a Christian, but I'm going to fly down here. Paul might have said, I should tone this down, I should lay low, because when I argued in Christ in Damascus, what happened? I was almost murdered. And all those Christians in Jerusalem would have said what? Yeah, we understand. Just keep your mouth shut, because we don't want them coming in here after us either. No, regardless of the danger, Saul was determined to make Christ fully known in Jerusalem that others might be saved. Look at verse 29. And he was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews, but they were attempting now to put him to death. But when the brethren learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus. Who is Saul proclaiming Christ to? Interesting, the Hellenistic Jews, the Jews that were of Greek background and heritage, Saul appears to have picked up right where Stephen left off. Is that significant? Right where Stephen left off. Who was in hearty agreement with Stephen's death? Saul. Now he comes back to Jerusalem and he remembers the words of Stephen and he picks up the same message. Can you imagine the shock of the Jews to hear Saul saying the very same thing Stephen had been saying? The very same things which Saul previously persecuted Stephen for. When we read in verse 29 that Saul was talking and arguing, do not take it to mean that he was out to win a debate. You and I are not out to win debates. You know what we're out to do? Can I tell you? Unleash the Word of God. Unleash the Word of God. Simply proclaim who Jesus is from the Scripture. Don't worry about winning a debate. Let other people worry about, oh, I think I won that one. If you got Scripture in edgewise, you won. Because that's then up to God to do what He will with that information. Saul's purpose was simply to proclaim the truth of who Jesus was and who and what Jesus did. Saul, by his own experience, knew the power of God to transform his life and his thinking about Christ. And he knew that by simply proclaiming Christ via the Scriptures, here's the promise, people, God will take care of the rest. So what are you doing? Oh, that we would have the same confidence. Let the Word of God speak. Saul came to the conviction that he had a responsibility to tell others of Christ. And this is every believer's responsibility. If we've been saved by Christ, our duty and delight is to be His witness, Acts 1:8. Beloved, we must speak of Christ and not ourselves. Too often when we give a testimony, and I challenge you with this, isn't it true that too often when we give our testimony of our coming to faith, we fill it with too much of ourself and not enough of Christ? Hear the insightful words of John Stott, who wrote these words. He said this, testimony is not a synonym for autobiography. To witness is to speak of Christ. Our own experience may illustrate, but must not dominate our testimony. How much more easy is it, by the way, if I don't have to worry about how everything in my life fits into it, all I need to worry about is show them Christ. Then I just need to know the Scriptures. Jesus is to be the grand subject of our testimony and our conversations and all that we do. Well, let's wrap this up very quickly. Point number 6, Saul, and I like this one, my favorite one, Saul agitated the church. You say, well, yeah, before, right? Saul agitated the church. What if I told you you can agitate a church and be godly? I must be losing you. I know I'm going a long time, so let's get this one point in. You get to agitate the church. I've told you this before, but it brings us to this final result of Saul's coming to faith in Christ. He agitated the church, and I know it doesn't seem like that's all that positive, but look at verse 31, and I'll show you what I mean. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace. Doesn't sound like agitation to me. Being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it continued to increase. Now, it's easy to read these verses and come to a conclusion like this. Because Saul had been saved, following me? Because the murderous persecutor of the church had been saved, since he was no longer threatening the church, because of this, the church experienced peace. Isn't that what that seems like? It would be reasonable to come to that conclusion. It doesn't fit the context of anything we just read, but that's what we would like to assume it means. It could, I guess, in part mean that, but when you take it in all that we just read, I think it's conveying a different thought. Let me ask you, according to what we read in our text, why were the churches in upheaval? Because Saul was persecuting the church? No. Why was the church in upheaval? Because Saul was going to church. Everywhere he went, we're afraid of him. The Jews are coming in. The Jews are plotting. What are we going to do? Everywhere Saul went, there was nothing but agitation. People had to think about what they were doing. They had to contemplate, how do we protect Paul? How do we protect ourselves? What if the Jews come into the middle of our meeting? You see what's going on? This isn't because of the persecution of Saul. This is because Saul's now in the church. The reason the church has enjoyed peace, according to our text, is why? They sent Saul away. And some of you might like to send me away sometime, but they sent him away to his hometown in Asia Minor. But notice that the influence and testimony of Saul still stayed with them. As verse 31 tells us as a conclusion, the church was being built up. In light of all of the stirring up that was taking place, the church was growing. And this is in part because of the wild whirlwind of Saul's conversion. Additionally, the church, we're told at the end of the verse, is growing, it's increasing. Christ will grow his church. I believe that, do you? Christ will grow his church whether Saul is there or not. Christ will grow his church whether Ed is here or not, whether you are here or not. The question is, where do you want to be? It is Christ's church, and he's the one who said, I will build it by any means I desire. The church is not dependent upon any one person save one, the Lord Jesus Christ. But Saul left his mark, and he will be back. In Acts 13, we see the beginning of his formal missionary ministry, but realize this, that whether present or not, Saul had agitated, stirred up, provoked the churches to a greater dependence upon the Lord. And this all reminds me of Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. And one of my favorite, I know I say it all the time, one of my favorite verses in all Scripture. I love this. It says, and let us consider how to what? It says, stimulate one another. The Greek word means to agitate, provoke, stir up. Stir the pot, but not to evil, but to what? Love and good deeds. Not forsaking our own assembling together is the habit of some, but encouraging one another and all the more as you see the day draw near. That word stimulate literally means to provoke, to stir up, to agitate. Well, that's what Paul did. It's because he was so on fire for Christ, he stirred everything up, and actually that was a good thing. And he stirred the things up in Damascus, and they said, go to Jerusalem. He stirred up the things in Jerusalem, they said, go to Caesarea. He stirred the things up in Caesarea, and they said, go home. And stir things up in your own house. And he did. And then he came back. You can't get rid of Paul. And I want it to be that you can't get rid of me. And I want it to be that I can't get rid of you. Or however that goes. I want to be a positive agitator of the church. And I want you to positively agitate this church. It's one of the few ways in which we get to be godly and yet provoke one another. When we provoke them to love and good deeds. This is what Saul had done for the churches in Syria, Samaria, Galilee, Judea. How might you and I do it for the people here at Hope, as well as for other believers which we might influence? And never forget that your influence, and you all have influence, is only a seed for which God to use as He determines. No ministry, no church is to be dependent upon one family or one pastor or some elders to glue them together. I am not the glue of Hope Community Bible Church, and you are not the glue of Hope Community Bible Church. We are simply by Christ to be glued together, immovable and unstoppable. Jesus is our glue. Robert Murray McShane was an extraordinary believer. He died at the age of 29. Yet God used him mightily in Scotland and beyond. God used his ministry to grow not only McShane's church, but also churches throughout Scotland. But what is really interesting and sometimes missed in the account is that the greatest growth and spiritual revival of his church happened while he was away on a missions trip to Palestine. When word finally reached him of what was beginning to take place in Scotland, he gave thanks to God, not only for the conversions, but also that he was not there so that no one would give him the credit, but all the credit would go to God alone. And the truth of the matter is this, that whether we speak of Saul or Lloyd-Jones or Mick Shane or others like them, one could not last a week or perhaps even a day or hours before these men pointed them to Jesus. Will you be like them and imitate their faith? May it be our resolve to make Christ known to those whom we come in contact with as soon as possible. Let us blurt out Christ if needs be, but let us make Him known. People need to know and to see our new relationship to God and to the church and to the world. Do you realize all those things are new in Christ? You have a new relationship to God? Yes. You have a new relationship to the body of Christ? Yes. You have a new relationship to the world. John Stott, and I'll close with this, closed out his thoughts on this passage saying this. He said, if these three relationships to God, the church, and the world are not seen in professed converts, we have good reason to question the reality of their conversion. But whenever they are visibly present, we have good reason to magnify the grace of God. I don't care about the world. Magnify the grace of God. I love the church for whom Jesus died. Magnify the grace of God. I love God who saved my soul. Magnify the grace of God. May I ask you then, are you, like Paul, glued to the church? If not, why not? Are you trying to be glued to others in this congregation? Do you love the brethren, as 1 John 3:14 says? Are others aware of your relationship to Jesus, to His church, and your new relationship to the world as being separate from it? May they be in ever-increasing fashion to the glory of God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the opportunity to see these marvelous results of Saul's coming to faith in Jesus Christ. And Lord, whatever of these need to be manifest and evident in our lives, we pray by the grace of God and to Your glory that they would be increasingly evident. For those of us who must confess, there has not been that sense of immediacy to preach Jesus, to proclaim Jesus. Father God, may that immediacy be found in us right now, that we want to speak of Christ and Christ alone. And Father God, we pray that if there be anyone here who has not been rightly related to You, to the church, and to the world, that today would be the day You speak to their hearts from the Scriptures we've read and open their eyes to their need and the reality and the wonder of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And Father God, give them that grace, that divine unction to do everything necessary to become associated with the church. Like Paul, they would not be spurned until they have become part of that body.
And we could just thank you then for what you've taught us through these passages. In Jesus' name, amen.